Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you'll remember, the structure of Ephesians as a book in its entirety is kind of twofold. Ephesians 1 through 3, the first half of the book, is primarily doctrinal. It's Paul explaining truths about God, about sin and Christ and faith. It's Paul kind of laying out the realities of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. Ephesians 4 through 6, conversely, is largely applicational, right? It's Paul exhorting the members of the church in Ephesus to respond rightly to the doctrine that he has just laid out in the first few chapters, right? He's kind of giving them practical steps for how they can walk in repentance and faith as Christians. So we began a couple of weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Just kind of did a summary, kind of an introduction of the city of Ephesus and the church in Ephesus. Kind of like a first date, you know? Who are you? What do you do? What are your hobbies? You know, whatever. That kind of stuff. Last week, we were Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and we looked at how the Trinity, how the Father and the Son and the Spirit cooperate together to save sinners for their glory. How the Father chooses and preordains and appoints their salvation from eternity past. We looked at how the Son, how Jesus comes and sheds his blood and dies on the cross for our sin, how Jesus accomplishes that which the Father had appointed. And then we looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how he renews and regenerates and applies the salvation salvation to believers. So the Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies. We kind of looked at that. And then we looked at how we, in turn, are called to respond rightly to that triune effort at salvation with worshiping God. We are to respond to the praise of God's glorious grace. So God saves, Father, Son, and Spirit. We respond by worshiping God. That was last week. This week, Paul kind of springboards even further and talks to the Ephesian believers about his love for them, his prayer for them, his gratefulness for them, and these kinds of things. It's interesting. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 that we looked at last week is one big long sentence in the Greek. It's just a big run-on sentence with a bunch of kind of clauses and commas and these kinds of things. And actually, so is our text today, 15 through 23. Between verse 3 and verse 23, there's only two sentences in the Greek. One was the one we looked at last week. The other one's what we're looking at this week. So as we kind of break it down, I think there should be an outline somewhere around here. There we go. This is the outline for our text this week. I wanted to just kind of throw that up there so you could kind of see a roadmap of where we're going. Paul initially talks about how he's grateful for the Ephesian believers. Then he talks about how he prays for them, specifically how he prays that God would reveal himself to them. And the revelation that he prays God would reveal takes on three forms. That God would reveal the hope that God has given them, that God would reveal the inheritance that is to come, and that God would reveal the power that they possess in the gospel. That's kind of, if you were to outline our, and then there's an extended discussion about said power that's ours in the gospel. So that's kind of the outline of the text. And I've said this before, it's worth repeating. I understand faithful expositional Bible teaching to be defined fairly simply as a sermon where the point of the text is the point of the sermon. So when I sit down and study a text and find an outline like that in it, it makes my job easy because that's nailed the outline for my sermon. Just kind of walk right through it verse by verse. So I'm going to read through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and then I'm going to pray and we'll get right to work. Verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you for yet another week where you have sustained us, where you have provided for us, where you have brought us safely through day after day. We thank you for your sovereignty in our salvation. We acknowledge, Lord, that if our salvation were up to us, we would never, ever be saved. As the hymnist wrote, if we tarry until we're better, we will never come at all. And so we thank you and we worship you. Jesus, I pray that you would impress the truths of the gospel that we see in this passage deep into our hearts this morning. I pray that you would help us to be impacted profoundly by the hope that we have in Christ, by the inheritance that you have graciously given us in Christ, and by the power that we have as Spirit-filled Christians. Please bless our time, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start out in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul says, I've heard of you. I've heard of your faith in Jesus. I've heard of your love for one another, for the other Christians in your church, for your city, for the culture at large. And this is a big deal to him. The Ephesians and their sanctification and their maturity and their faith in God and their love of neighbor matters to Paul a lot. Like it keeps him up at night. Like Paul writes all of these long letters to these churches that he's planted and interacted with, and the main thing that he's always asking, whenever anyone's coming to check up on him, he's constantly saying, hey, give me a report, give me an update on what's going on with these churches, right? Paul is Googling, how are the Ephesian believers doing, because he cares about it. He's deeply invested in their maturity and their sanctification. He's not preoccupied with sports. He's not preoccupied with, you know, the weather or how the stock market is doing. He's not talking about whatever, you know, cars or houses or phones or gadgets. I mean, Paul, The world throws any number of things at you, seeking to monopolize your thoughts and your cares and your concerns. And Paul thinks about and cares about and is concerned with human beings, people, real people with names and stories and families, that because they matter to him, right? Nothing caused Paul to rejoice like hearing that the churches that he planted and the people that he loved we're doing well. Paul cares about people. So that's kind of something we see right out of the gate. Paul cares about people. He is encouraged to hear that they're trusting Christ and loving one another. We would do well to follow his example here. And specifically, he cares about people. He cares that they are trusting in Christ and that they are loving their neighbor, right, in verse 15. And then when he hears that they are, verse 16, Paul adopts a posture of gratefulness. I do not cease to give thanks for you, right? Giving thanks unceasingly. This report that Paul received, that the Ephesians were doing well, that they were trusting God, that they were loving one another, was an answer to prayer, right? Paul had been wrestling and praying for hours. Paul's best friend, Timothy, was a pastor in the church here in Ephesus. He was very, very much invested relationally in this church. And when he hears that they have been trusting Christ and loving one another, he thanks God for it. He has a posture of gratefulness. I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to pray when there's something that I want and I don't have it, right? When I am experiencing a deficit in my being of a thing that I want, whether it's whatever it is, right? Physical, non-physical, you name it. If there's something in our lives that we want and we don't have it, it's very easy to pray for it. It's very easy to be preoccupied about it, to think about it. And then what's not quite as easy is to turn and thank God when he provides for the things that we want and that we're asking him for, that we're praying for, right? That doesn't come quite as easily. I have two little nephews and two little nieces, and I've been to a handful of birthday parties at this point, and they all take a similar, they all kind of have a similar agenda to them, right? There's some point where like the birthday, there's some age where the birthday becomes about the kid. Probably two or three, I don't know. But prior to that, it's not really, it's like a one-year-old doesn't know it's his birthday. He doesn't know anything about, maybe you give him a cake or whatever. But really, it's just it's a party for the grown-ups. It's a party for the parents to have, like, made it through the first year. Right? We're going to grill out. We're going to, have some drinks, enjoy ourselves. But this isn't really about the kid at all. The kid's asleep. So I've been to a bunch of these birthday parties, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever it is, and they all take a similar, they all look about the same, which is that there's like a kid about 2 feet tall sitting next to a mound of presents stacked up to the ceiling. We got to turn the ceiling fan off because it would hit the presents. You know, this massive pile of presents next to a kid, and they start to open the presents, right? And they, rip through the paper. The most recent one was my niece a couple of weeks ago. Rips through the paper, opens up, it's like a doll. And so she's really excited about it, plays with it for a minute or two, then sets it aside and wants to go immediately to the next present in the stack of presents, open that, and enjoy that. That's the default behavior, right? The default behavior is open, enjoy, celebrate, next. Like, just do that again. And her parents have to actively instruct her to stop, right? Ella, stop. Who gave you that doll? Whose name is on the card? Go tell them thank you. She has to fight every urge in her body to put the doll down and not go for the next toy and instead go to Graham or go to whoever. Thank you. I appreciate that you gave that to me, right? Enjoying, consuming, and moving on come very naturally, right? Stopping, pausing, making eye contact, thanking, those things do not come very naturally. They are not instinctive. We have to work on that with discipline, right? And I stand at this party, just like every other party before, and I'm left thinking how often my life resembles that kid just tearing into present after present and gift after gift, provision after provision from God, unmerited, undeserved blessing after unmerited and undeserved blessing from God, one after the other. And how often do I stop and take stock and thank God for what he has given me? How often do I devote the same kind of attention to thanking God for something he's given me that I devote to asking him for it before he has given it to me? Right? Paul is instructing us to have a posture of gratefulness. I would argue that gratefulness is one of the most important spiritual disciplines that there is, right? One of the most important and yet probably one of the most overlooked. In Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, Jesus sees 10 lepers as he's traveling into the city, and he tells them all, go show yourself to the priest. That's what you did in Leviticus. We see the law tells us, it says for if a person has an infectious skin disease, once they're cleansed of it, once they're healed of it, they're supposed to go to the priest, and the priest can inspect them and ensure that they are not contagious anymore. They can integrate back into society, and if he kind of gives them their approval, they're welcome to go back in. Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. And while they're on the way, walking to where the priest is, they're healed of their leprosy. And it's this crazy, incredible miracle. 10 guys all healed as they're walking, and one out of 10 guys stops and comes back to Jesus and says, thank you. 9 out of 10 are healed and high-fiving. You know, now they've probably been ostracized from society for weeks or months or years, and now they're probably running to go embrace their kids and their wives and kind of be a part of the community again. One guy stops and turns back and thanks the man who healed them. Right? We would do well to act like that one guy. We would do well to act like Paul and to give thanks unceasingly for those things that God has given us, for the answers that God has given to our prayers. So I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul cares deeply about the church members in Ephesus. Paul is grateful for their faith in Christ and their love for one another. And then Paul prays faithfully for them. He remembers them in his prayers. And what exactly does Paul pray for the members of the church in Ephesus? I'm glad you asked. Because, verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Right? Paul prays that God would reveal himself to the members of the church in Ephesus. Right? He prays that he would give them wisdom, revelation, so that they will know him better. Here's kind of the big idea. As sinful fallen humans, there is one way and one way only that we can come to know God. And that is if God graciously decides to reveal himself to us. Right? It's been said that Christianity is not something that sinful humanity would invent if they could. And Christianity is not something that humanity could invent if they would, right? Not something we would invent if we could, nor something we could invent if we would. Meaning that we have this sinful nature that inclines us away from God. It inclines us toward self, selfish desires, self-exaltation, and away from God. A nature that by default is opposed to God and wants to set itself up in place of God. And then over and above that, even if we were to somehow overcome that sinful nature, even if we were to somehow manufacture a desire to know God and to be in a relationship with him, we are simply incapable. We are incapable of conceiving who God is in his infinite glory. We are incapable of conceiving of a way to be reconciled to him. It's not something that we even have a desire to do, nor that we have the capacity or the ability to do. We can't enter into a relationship with God. It's only through God's divine revelation that we can even know or have access to him. We can't work our way up to God. The only way that we can be in a relationship is if God condescends and comes down to be with us. We can't discover God. God has to reveal himself. And so Paul prays that God would reveal himself to the Ephesians so that they can know him. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So he prays that Jesus would reveal, would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. When the Bible speaks of the heart, I mean, this is nothing that you probably haven't heard before, but it's not talking about a physical heart, right? It's not talking about like your organ in your chest that drives your circulatory system. And we know that. We have in our culture kind of the word heart connotes more than merely your physical heart. We tend in our culture to understand the heart, not to mean exclusively the physical heart, but also kind of the center of your emotions, right? The heart is, and when we think of the heart in the non-physical sense, we're thinking of affections, love, you know, Valentine's cards, that kind of thing, right? That's the heart. In fact, we would even go so far as to associate the heart with emotions and feeling over and against, say, the mind, which we associate with intellect and cognition and thinking, right? You know, you say, well, if you make a decision with your mind, with your brain, with your head, you're thinking dispassionately. You know, you're weighing pros and cons, looking at all the angles. If you make a decision with your heart, then you're feeling, you're emoting, right? It's a feeling rather than a thinking. But the Bible, when it speaks of the heart in a non-physical sense, it's not limited to merely your emotions, like we might in our culture today. When you think of when the Bible speaks of the heart in a non-physical sense, it's really encompassing not only your emotions, but also your intellect, and also your volition, and also, choices that you make, what you think, say, do, feel, all of these things flow from. The heart in the Bible is the very center of a person's inner being. Intellect, emotion, will, all of these things. Proverbs 4, verses 21 through 23, the guy writing the Proverbs says, "Keep my words within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows all the springs of life. Everything that you are, everything that you say, do, think, feel, all of your motivations, everything comes from your heart. When Paul prays that the Ephesians would have the eyes of their heart enlightened, he's praying that they would come to see God for who he really is, both in terms of their emotions and how they feel, but also what they think and what they do. He's praying that they would see God rightly, that they would savor him. He's praying that they would respond to God appropriately, and that they would repent of their sin and trust in him, that they would follow God with radical obedience, that they would follow God in costly discipleship. That's kind of what Paul is referring to when he says having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And then specifically, in the verses that follow, we see what are the three things that Paul is praying that God would reveal to the Ephesian believers. And they are, we saw it on that little outline before, right? The hope to which God has called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurably great power that God has given them. And we see those in verses 18 through 19, which I should have just read. Instead, I just kind of paraphrased. No big deal. So, the hope that God's called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, and the immeasurably great power that God has given them. We'll look briefly at each of those three. First, hope, right? First, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The Christian life, according to Paul, is marked by a glorious new hope. It's marked by a newfound realization that this life is not all that there is. That's what we talked about in our call to worship at the beginning of the service. We'll reference it again in our benediction at the end. That the way that the things are is not the way that things will always be. Paul says that the Christian life gives you a new hope, that God is real, and that God is present, and that God is redeeming and restoring the broken world that we lived in. A life lived without hope is almost not worth living, right? A life lived without hope is barely worth living at all. And conversely, a life in which you have hope, right, gives meaning and gives us courage and gives us strength in even the worst of circumstances. No matter how painful, no matter how difficult a circumstance is, if that circumstance is infused with hope that it's going to get better, hope that it's going to come to an end, hope that I am doing this for a greater purpose, then the worst of circumstances become surprisingly bearable. We become surprisingly able to navigate through the worst that our life can throw at us when we have a greater hope. I enjoy running, I picked it up after I after college. After college, I was on staff with Campus Crusade, and I found myself with this growing list of like just stuff I wanted to listen to: sermons, sports talk radio, lectures, whatever it was, and just tons of stuff. You know, and I would come across, one guy would, you know, mention something else, and then I want to listen to that, and I just have this, and I had like a commute that was like 12 minutes both ways, and I just didn't have enough time in my car to listen to all the stuff that I wanted to listen to. So I was like, I'll start running. I don't know. Got nothing else going on. So I started running just really as an effort to just block out some time in my day where I could throw some headphones on and listen to a lot of the content that I wanted to get through. And so I've been doing that for a while. And moved from city to city several times, Harrisonburg, Virginia to Dallas, Texas to Louisville, Kentucky, Louisville, Kentucky to Washington, D.C., and then back here. And so, and every time I go, you know, it takes me a month or two to kind of learn my way around the city. And while I'm doing that, I'm also learning kind of various running routes that I can take in that city. And I'd always like settle into a few different routes and kind of take them over and over. And in relatively short order, I would kind of have a running route, you know, memorized. And I'd have it memorized with all these little like landmarks along the way, right? Like, you know, go through the, you know, I'd leave my house in Louisville, go through the overpass, like go under the overpass. That was about mile one, right? Run by the weird Episcopal church that always had like a Saturday morning, like yard sale. That was mile two. And then go a little bit further, and I would run by kind of the sketchy laundromat that, like, there was always, like, a drug deal happening. So, like, don't stop. Like, run fast past that. But also, mental note, that's mile three, right? Mile four was, like, a weird-looking house with, like, a really big garage that, like, you could park a fire truck in it. I think the guy had a fire truck. I don't know. It was the garage was bigger than the house. So that was mile four. What was mile five? Mile five was like a big oak tree that the roots had like broken the sidewalk apart, so I had to kind of run around that. So like I had all of these like spots kind of located along the route that were like this. Okay, this is where I am. This is where I'm going, etc. And I would notice that the routes that I was most familiar with, I would always run my fastest times on those routes, right? And conversely, if I was trying out a new route. Or even worse, if I was traveling out of town, different city, if I go to the beach or something like that, and I'm just running with like a stopwatch on and just running, then that was my worst times. And I would go run and I would run for what felt like an hour. And I'd be like, oh man, I'm going to look at my watch and I will have been running for like 45, 50 minutes for sure. And I'd look down and it would be like 8 minutes. And I'd be like, oh, this is brutal. And I'd go back. Like, yeah, it would be the shortest and worst runs that I would do because I didn't know where I was. I had no marker on the horizon to fixate on or to look forward to. So every step just became heavier and heavier, and I'd become less and less motivated, right? Running, just like anything else, is surprisingly easy when there's a goal in front of you that you're looking to. When there's a real, tangible hope of accomplishing that goal, and you can see it and anticipate it. That is also true of the Christian life, right? When God saves us, he doesn't merely save us and then call us to just grind out this monotonous, difficult, uphill life with no end in sight. Instead, he saves us and calls us to grind out a monotonous, difficult, uphill life with the glorious hope that we're going somewhere, right? I'm not saying that the Christian life's not a grind. I'm not saying that it's not difficult or uphill, but it is not without hope. We have a hope that we can fix our eyes on, the hope that God is ultimately bringing about the restoration of all things, the hope that we will one day experience God in his unmediated glory as we see him face to face and live with him under his rule for all of eternity, free from sin, free from the effects of sin, and we live our life forever as it was meant to be lived. This is the hope that we have as Christians, and that is what makes the Christian life bearable. It's what makes it doable. Is it uphill? Yes. Is it difficult? Yes, absolutely. Is it oftentimes monotonous. Yes, but we live the Christian life with a hope that something greater is coming. And it's what we read last week, right? That we live this life with the hope that we will one day experience every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that Paul mentioned earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. So first, Paul says that we live the Christian life with a glorious hope that we've been called to. Second, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So first, Paul prays that they would know their hope. Second, he prays that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This phrase is interesting. This phrase I took some time kind of just meditating on and thinking on this phrase, because at first glance, I thought it was just merely expounding on the hope that we have as believers, right? I want you to know the hope that you have as believers, and then here's kind of me explaining what that is. It's the glorious inheritance in the saints, the riches of the glorious inheritance that we have in the saints. However, and that's true, right? As saints, as Christians, we do have a rich and glorious inheritance in Christ. I just described it, right? It's the hope of living with God for all of eternity in heaven. However, I don't know that that's what this verse is teaching. Because if you read this carefully, it says that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So if this were talking about our inheritance as Christians that we can expect after this life, it would probably say the riches of our glorious inheritance in, and then to borrow from the language earlier in the chapter, in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's not what it says. It says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This verse is speaking about God's inheritance. This verse is talking about, this verse is telling us that God himself is waiting to inherit something. He's waiting to inherit someone, namely the saints, you and me, God's church. We are God's inheritance. Here's the story arc of the Bible, right? God exists for all of eternity within the community of the Trinity. God decides to create a world. God decides then to create a people in his own image to populate that world. And then those people are called to live in loving relationship with God. God creates a people specifically so that he can know them and enjoy them forever and ever. And they promptly sin and ruin that perfect scenario that God had set up. And now people live alienated from God, and God is alienated from people. And there's tension and enmity between the two of them because they're separated. And this new reality that is brought about by human sin makes God terribly, terribly sad. God grieves deeply over human sin and over the fractured relationship that now exists between him and the people that he loves. So much so that God elects to leave his throne in heaven, become a man, right? In the person of Jesus, God elects to go on this cosmic rescue mission wherein he will take the sin of humanity upon himself, die on a cross for our sin, so that the wrath of God can be propitiated or satisfied, right? The wrath of God can be satisfied, right? The purpose of this rescue mission is so that God can reconcile his people back to himself and live in a newfound relationship with them, right? So that God can once again enjoy the people that he created and loves and longs to be with. So that God can once again be in close proximity with his people. He was separated from them because of their sin, and Jesus came and died in order to gather his people back to himself. Jesus died in order to secure for himself an inheritance. And that inheritance is you, Christian. That inheritance is me. It's us. It's the church. And this is why the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, talking about Jesus, because of the joy awaiting him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus despised the very thought of going to the cross. He hated it. He prayed against it. He wanted to do anything other than go to the cross, and yet he willingly endured it without hesitation because of the joy that awaited him on the other side of it, right? And that joy was gathering his people to himself so that he can live with them, so that he can enjoy them, not just now through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but on into eternity. The inheritance of God are the saints that he has saved. It's you and me, right? God loves you so much. God loves you so much that he considers you a prize to be won. He considers you a prize to be sought after and to be and an inheritance to be secured at great cost to himself. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he values you. So Paul prays, one, that the Ephesians would know the hope that is theirs. Two, that the Ephesians would realize how much God loves them, that he considers them to be a glorious inheritance that he will gather to himself. And then three, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, right? So there are these future tense things that Paul prays for. I pray that you would know and understand the hope that you have, this future tense thing. I pray that you would know and understand that God loves you and will inherit you as his people, this future tense thing. But I also pray that you would know and understand present tense right now that you possess in your spirit, in your soul, in your bones, you possess power to live a successful, godly, Christian life. Paul is going to go on and explain later in this book, particularly chapter 6, that the Christian life is a battle. It is a battlefield. It is fraught with violence and battle, and there are enemies that want to do you harm, and we are either going to kill sin or we will be killed by sin, right? This is kind of the image that Paul sets up for what the Christian life looks like. Every day, we're engaged in this brutal, bloody, violent war, right? War against Satan himself, war against our flesh, war against our sinful nature. And Paul likens life to military combat, right? And with that in view, with the reality of the violent war that the Christian life is, Paul says here in chapter 1 that God has graciously given us supernatural power for that life. The battlefield that is the Christian life is not one that we are without resources to tackle, that we are without resources to go into. Which means that every time the gospel calls you to deny yourself, every time the gospel calls you to put someone else's needs or preferences above your own, God has given you power to do that. Right? Every time the gospel calls you to push back against your impulses and to do something that you'd rather not do, God has given you the power to do that. Every time God calls you to forgive someone that's hurt you and you don't think you can, God has given you the power to do it. Every time that you're called to humble yourself and let your reputation be dragged through the mud, and to reconcile with a person that's difficult, God has given you the power to do it, right? Marriage, parenting, employment, relationships, spiritual disciplines, prayer, Bible study, fasting, you name it, right? As Christians, God has called us to an incredibly difficult life. Make no mistake. In Luke 9, Jesus likens it to being crucified, to being executed. Right? He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me daily. If you want to be like Jesus, to one degree or another, every single day of your life is going to look kind of like Good Friday did for Jesus. Right? Right? The last day of his earthly life, Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. His beard was pulled out of his head. A crown of razor-sharp thorns was pressed into his brow. A heavy crossbeam was put on his back, and he was made to walk uphill to a place called the Place of the Skull, right? And he's dehydrated, and he's about to pass out because of blood loss, and he's nailed to the cross as all of his friends abandon him, and he's just made a public spectacle, and people laugh at him and make sport of him, and he dies. And Jesus says, that's what your life will look like every day. It will look like that to one degree or another every single day. Guys, I am not naive. I do not think that the Christian life is easy. Right? And when I ask you guys to consider difficult things, I've had a lot of hard conversations over the years, and I've asked a lot of people to do a lot of really hard things, and I don't do so as some dumb kid who doesn't realize how difficult the things that he's asking are. I realize that the Christian life is incredibly difficult. I ask you to do hard things, not because they're easy, but I ask you to do hard things because God says unequivocally that he will fill his people with his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit will empower God's people to live godly Christian lives, even though it's hard. Right? So when you're asked to do hard things by me, by others, by your conscience, by the words you read in the Bible, remember, God has called you to a life that is hard and difficult, but God has given you the power to do that, to walk in that, to accomplish it, because God has given you the presence of his Holy Spirit living inside of you. And that power, as we're going to see in the next few verses, is no small thing. It's no insignificant thing. It is literally the greatest, most dynamic, strongest power in the entire universe. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The power that resides in you is the same power that took Jesus' dead corpse in a tomb day after day after day, a dead body, and raises it to newness of life. And not only raises it to a new life, to a resurrected life, but then Jesus ascends into heaven, and he's seated on the highest throne in the entire universe, in the entire cosmos, and he rules sovereignly over everything forever. Every single name, every rule and authority and power and dominion, and not only right now, but forever and ever and ever. That's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It took him from a corpse to a resurrected, glorified body to an ascended, glorified Savior, King, seated on a throne forever. It's the strongest power in the universe. Far exceeds a nuclear bomb, far exceeds gorilla glue, whatever it is, right? You name it, the strongest force that you can conceive of, multiply it by infinity, and you're starting to approach the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him on his throne in heaven. And that's the same power, according to Paul, that we have inside of us. It's the same power that God has given us to live the Christian life. It's the same power that you have when you are tasked with fighting and killing your sin. It's the same power that you have when you think that the Christian life is too difficult for you, when you think that the Christian life is above your pay grade, when you think that this besetting sin or addiction that you're struggling with can't be beaten, when you think that this fractured relationship is beyond repair, when you think that sacrificial, others-centered love is out of reach, I could never do it, you can. Because you've been given the Holy Spirit, and you've been given the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So, lean into it. Lean into the power that is yours through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Lean into it and repent and believe the gospel and walk in newness of life. So Paul's saying in verse 21. In verse 22. and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So God raises Jesus, he seats him in heaven, he puts him in charge of everything in the universe, and he's given Jesus as the head of the church. We, the people of the church, we are vitally and dynamically connected to Jesus. He is the head, we are the body, which we see in verse 23, right? Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So Jesus identifies so closely with the church. He and the church are united so closely that they are one in the same living being, right? They're one organism, as it were. And then in verse 23, we see what Jesus, the head, and the church, the body, cooperate together as one organism to accomplish, right? 23, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, right? Paul says that Jesus is exalted to heaven, that he is sovereignly reigning over the universe. He's vitally connected to the church. And together, Jesus with the church fills the entire universe. Here's why this matters. If we had more time, we would kind of unpack this a little bit more. I'll kind of give you the flyby, given that we're a little bit short on time. When God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the first command that he gives them in Genesis 1:28 is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish and over the sea and over the birds of the air and the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gives humanity the task of ruling over the earth and filling the earth. Rule it and fill it. And Adam and Eve promptly fail to comply with that instruction. And all throughout the Bible, if we had time, we would do it. We don't. That command to rule the earth and fill the earth is repackaged and it is rebroadcast to humanity, right? It's given to Noah. It's given to Abraham. It's given to the nation of Israel. Constantly, God is tasking humanity with filling the earth with his glory and with ruling over it righteously as God would. And humanity constantly fails over and over and over again until Jesus. Jesus, in his death and resurrection and ascension, now reigns over all the world just like God called Adam to do in Genesis 1. And Jesus, through his being united with the church and sending her out on the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, is presently filling the earth with the glory of God. Just like God instructed Adam to do in Genesis 1. Jesus is the head, the church is the body, and through the church, Jesus is filling the entire world. Right? The story of the Bible is one where every single human that has ever lived has failed to live up to the standard that God has given them. Starting with Adam, and then going right on down the line of his descendants, all the way to you and to me. Each and every one of us has failed to live up to the standard God has given us. Every single one of us except Jesus. Jesus fulfills the instructions that God gave to Adam in Genesis 1. Jesus fulfills every single one of the 613 commands that we read in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus fulfills the second one that is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is the only person who has ever fulfilled God's law. And yet, Jesus died like a lawbreaker. Jesus was murdered like a sinner, like an evil criminal. He was brutalized on the cross in your place so that you can have salvation, so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can be made right with God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And it's that reality. It's that reality that God in Christ has substituted himself for us and died in our place. It's that reality that we celebrate every month at the communion table. Right? We celebrate that Jesus lived a perfect life that we were called to live but never could. Jesus died an awful death in our place to satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus' body was broken like bread. Jesus' blood was poured out like wine. Jesus died and was buried, and then he was raised and ascended to heaven, and now he reigns forever, and his resurrection power is ours. It is our hope. The way that we celebrate communion here, we'll pass around the trays. They have gluten-free bread in them. They have juice in them. When you get it, hold on to it. Once we've all received it, we will all partake together as a family. If you are not a Christian, we would ask that you not take communion with us, not because we think we're better than you, but rather because the scripture teaches against that, and we don't want you to eat or drink judgment on yourself. Instead of taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ, to trust him and look to him and hold fast to him as your Savior. If you are a Christian, member here, member somewhere else, if you believe in Jesus and he is your Lord and Savior, then we would invite you to participate with us. We would invite you to leverage this time, this morning, to examine yourself, look deep in the recesses of your heart, and repent of any sin that you are holding on to. Examine yourself, and also we would invite you to celebrate the fact that Jesus has died for that sin. Jesus has paid the penalty for that sin, and you no longer are beholden to it. Examine yourself and celebrate the reality of the gospel. We are great, great sinners, and yet we have a great, great Savior. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have that one day we will leave this broken world and we will be with you forever. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough that you are willing to enter into our broken world on this cosmic rescue mission to secure us as your inheritance. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we literally possess the exact same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Lord, we bow our knee to you this morning, acknowledging you as the sovereign King and the ruler of the universe. And we hold fast to you as our good and merciful and sufficient Savior. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.